This morning's reading is taken from James chapter 1. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 854. And it says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Well, we're going to be looking at that passage in just a moment, but before we do, let me just mention that at the end of our sermon, there'll be the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in relation to what we've been thinking about this morning. So I say that now so you can be thinking of comments or questions that you might want to be asking, and it doesn't come to as a surprise to you at the end. But first, before we do any of that, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great encouragements that have been written down for us to read and to contemplate. And we do thank you for what James tells us, that you give all good gifts, that they are from you. We pray, Lord, now as we reflect on this, that this would help us to face difficulties and trials. It would be an encouragement to us not to wander away from you, but instead, even when things are difficult, would it not cause us to doubt your goodness, but would we remember that you are the one who gives us eternal life? Amen. Well, the Bible paints quite a bleak picture for the Christian. So let me give you a few examples. Matthew 10, verse 28. There Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So from what Jesus says, it seems that as Christians, we are to fear for our safety. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 20, again, Jesus says, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Then in Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11, there John receives a vision, and it's a vision of all those people that have been slain. They've been killed because of their commitment to the gospel. You see, as we read the Bible, it describes a world that's aggressively hostile to God's people. And it describes a world where death is a realistic expectation from day to day. And it's this sort of world that the Christian faces immediately after Jesus' ascension. Jesus has returned to the Father, and as people are becoming Christians, their lives are in danger. And it only takes a brief survey of the book of Acts to prove that this is true. So as early as Acts 7, Stephen, who is said to have been gifted with the Holy Spirit, is stoned to death. In Acts 12, Peter and James are both arrested. Peter escapes prison. An angel comes and rescues him. But James doesn't escape. James, the brother of John, is killed. And then as we read from Acts 16 all the way to Acts 28, we keep reading of numerous attempts on the Apostle Paul's life. So as we work our way through Acts, we see that the length of a Christian's life is in no way guaranteed. Throughout the New Testament, we also read of a concern for the poor. So again, relatively familiar passages. At the end of Acts 2 and at the end of Acts 5, believers are selling their possessions. And they sell their possessions so they can give to those who have nothing. Now, it's often thought and understood that what the believers are doing is that they're selling their possessions so they can give and distribute their wealth equally. But this is not the case. This is not what's happening. You see, for many people, when they first became a Christian, it meant that they would lose their status. They would lose their family. They would lose jobs. And in some cases, it meant complete rejection from society. So basically, if the members of the church didn't sell their property to give to those believers who now had nothing, then, well, there's no other way for them to survive. In Galatians 2, verse 10, Paul is meeting up with all the other apostles, and the apostles tell him that he must remember the poor. Now, what we tend to think when we read this is that it refers to the poor in general. Be generous. Continue to give to the poor. But what's interesting is if you read Romans 15, you find out exactly what the apostles are saying to him. It explains what it refers to when the apostles tells Paul to remember the poor. You see, the Jewish Christians who live in Jerusalem are being oppressed because they've now left Judaism and become Christians. And so you read in many of Paul's letters, as he travels to the different Gentile Christians, he's continually taking up a collection from the Gentile Christians to take back to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And again, if Paul doesn't do this, those that belong to the Jerusalem church will have nothing and will eventually die. And in this brief sketch of life as a Christian in the years after Jesus' ascension, we see that to be a Christian meant to face trials of many kinds. And it's in this context that James writes in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." The rich will become poor. There's every chance that you'll lose loved ones. There's as good a chance that you yourselves will be carried off to prison and face inevitable death. It's a terrifying description, and it helps you to appreciate that the immediate future for those Christians does not hold much hope. Now, before we go on, let me just take a moment, because it's worth considering, how does this apply to ourselves? You know, what we've described in the New Testament and the their Christian experience is very different to the experience that we have here in the UK. Well, one possibility, and a thing that's worth remembering, is that things could change. Now, it may not seem likely, but we have an opportunity now to be preparing for that possibility. We have the opportunity now, in the safety of the UK, to read God's word, to take it seriously, and to encourage one another that if such a time were to come, we wouldn't doubt, we wouldn't be tempted to doubt God, and we'd persevere. But another thing is, it's worth and it's important and necessary that we do realise that we still do face trials of many kinds. We live in the same fallen world as those first believers did. And so, in times of economic instability, we could be made redundant. Now, our experience, our experience may well be very different to those in the early church, but it's still difficult nonetheless. Though Christians are not being killed in the UK, people do die. And any of us could, and again, more than likely, will lose loved ones. And in a fallen world where there are terminal illnesses that strike indiscriminately, without warning, then any of our lives could well be cut short. And James writes, when we face these trials, of course there'll be many emotions that we'll feel. But among those many emotions, we're to feel joy. Now, the joy is not because of the trials themselves, but it's rather because facing trials builds a godly character. See, when we face trials, it challenges us to think about God rightly. Because when we face trials, the temptation is to question God. And so, in the thick of being made redundant, then there are going to be serious doubts about our future. I won't be able to pay the mortgage on the house, so I need to sell the house. But of course, it's never quite as simple as that. There's great anxieties. What if I can't sell the house? If I do sell the house, where will we live? What will we do? And in that situation, the temptation is to question God's provision. When we lose a loved one, the temptation is to question God's love for us. You know, God knew how much that person meant to us. How could he take them away from us? And if we're hit with a terminal illness, the temptation is to ask God to justify himself. How can this be just? The wicked are many, and they're all well, and I am dying. You see, when we face trials, the temptation is to think the wrong way about God. But instead, when we face many trials, we should remember the promises that God has given us. You see, having been made redundant, though we may have nothing now, God has an inheritance that is kept safe in heaven. Now is the time for suffering, but we're looking forward to the day when God will wipe away our tears. And so, as Paul writes, the suffering is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. Those loved ones who are believers, well, though they're lost to us, they're not lost, they're with the Father. So the Puritan Samuel Rutherford writes a letter to a recently bereaved mother, and he includes this in his letter. So talking about the daughter, he says, "Do you think her lost when she is but sleeping in the bosom of the Almighty? Think her not absent who is in such a friend's house. Is she lost to you who is found to Christ?" Though we may miss them, though we may not know how we will live without them, we shouldn't begrudge them an early acceptance into the kingdom of God. And we can look forward to the time when we will see them once again. Now is the time when we will suffer. And God's promise is that suffering will come to an end. In the new heavens and in the new earth, that is when God will wipe away every tear. God is just, but he's also patient. And so this fallen world continues on. And in this fallen world, as it continues on, so does the suffering that goes with it. But the reason God allows it to continue is so that many more, all those that will, repent and do believe. And so as we face trials, how we think about God is tested. And as we persevere through such trials, our thinking about God becomes more mature and complete. We think rightly about the God who's made those promises. Now, it's no surprise as we read James's letter that his teaching relies heavily on the teaching of Jesus. And throughout the letter, James makes a number of references to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So, in verse 4, we've already mentioned, you know, what does it mean to be mature, complete, and not lacking in anything? Well, Jesus says, in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here it explains why facing trials are pure joy. Because through them, as we persevere, we, the children, become more like our Father. James then goes on in verse 5 to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, this is a summary of that well-known passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Let me just read the full section to you. So it's Matthew 7, verse 7, and it says this: ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And then back in James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded, unstable in all he does. Now, there are a number of details that are often overlooked when considering either the passage in James or the passage in Matthew. So, for example, ask and it will be given. Well, this is often thought that it's simply a blank check. The only limitation is your imagination. And we can feel good about ourselves because we didn't ask for the Ferrari, we settled and asked for our dream job. However, when we read James, he goes as far as to tell us exactly what we're to ask for, and therefore exactly what God will give us. He says, those who lack wisdom, ask for wisdom, and you will be given wisdom. See, God commands us to do something, and we should ask for wisdom so we can do it. Ask and it will be given to you. What are we to ask for? The wisdom to do what he has commanded. But we also read that we should ask with faith, or in verse 6, we should believe and not doubt. Again, the idea, again, is often misunderstood. So if you ask and you do not get, then it must be a result of a lack of faith. Your faith is not strong enough. When in reality, if you ask and you do not get, it's more than likely because you've asked for something that's not been promised. In this case, you're not asking for the wisdom that God has promised he would give. If we read on in this section, we read that it describes someone who hedges their bets. Someone who keeps a foot in both camps. The passage describes them as double-minded. While confessing to be a Christian, they continue looking to the world and its wisdom. If you're double-minded, if you're looking to the world for wisdom, then when you ask God for wisdom, he won't give it to you. And then in the next section, James helps us to think rightly about our finances. So let me read from verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So James contrasts the poor Christian with the rich Christian. And he says to the poor Christian, you need to take pride in your high position. He says to the rich Christian, you should take pride in your low position. See, it's all about having an eternal perspective. If you are poor, then you have nothing in this world. And yet, as a Christian, you've been exalted with Christ. Whereas to the rich Christian, it's a warning. Do not place your confidence in your wealth, but rather take pride in the fact that you've been associated with the one who was despised and rejected. Take pride in your humiliation with Christ. It's a warning to the rich not to place the security in that which will be gone tomorrow. And it's a comfort to the poor that though you have nothing, you have everything. Now, the description we gave earlier of the Christian living in the early church is terrifying. And there are Christians who have similar experiences today. Christians' lives are cut short when they endure the same hostility that our Master Jesus experienced. And for those who hear the message, for unbelievers who hear the message and the message makes an impression upon them, you can really understand their hesitation to commit fully. After all, in those times and in different countries, it really does mean counting the cost of following Jesus. And yet for us here, it's even more tempting to leave our options open. You know, there's no apparent threat to our lives. It means it doesn't matter whether we make the decision now or leave it till later. And yet, if we do insist on hedging our bets, what we do is we question God's goodness. And yet, have a look at what James says at the end of this passage from verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like sifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. If there is anything in this world that is good, it comes from God. If we do face trials and suffering, well, all that is good still comes from God. And there's a great encouragement in this last section. An encouragement to warn us not to think wrongly about God. To warn us not to be tempted to doubt. Because his greatest example of all the good gifts that he gives us is that which he gave through his Son. It's because Jesus came into the world, and it's because he died, rose again, and is now ascended to the Father's side, that we can be part of God's family. And though the trials we face now may mean it doesn't feel like it, it remains true. And we can anticipate its fullness in the reordered creation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to think rightly about the world that we live in. And though in the UK we often don't see the hostility quite as described in the Bible, quite as others experience it in the rest of the world, we do pray, Lord, that you'd help and give us an eternal perspective, that we would continually be reminded that this is not how the world is meant to be, and that we wait for the reordering of your creation, when you will be worshipped as Lord and humanity will be subjected and submitted and bow down to your rule. And we thank you for us who believe in that truth, that it means that there will be an end to suffering. There will be a time when trials will be gone, and that we will be part of your people. And as we think of those promises you've given us, particularly that you have promised that any who believes in your Son will be saved and then have this inheritance, would these promises help us to face trials and temptations to doubt you, without fear and without worry, but instead knowing that it builds godly character as we think rightly about you. Amen. I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity for any comments or questions about what we've said. So now's the opportunity. Yes, Mel.
Can you talk more about the remember the poor thing in relation to the Romans 15? Like, obviously, I haven't got time to read it now, but just around that, and then how, in practice, how do we remember the poor? Like, you know, it can be quite unhelpful slash patronising to be like,
and actually practically, like, you've got Christian drug addicts and things like that. Like, how do we actually, like, in practice, remember the poor? Yeah. Okay, I'll just repeat the question for the recording. So, in relation to how do we remember the poor, particularly in terms of the context of Romans 15, also, you know, sort of like, there are lots of poor, like, for example, Christian addicts and such who need our help. How do we do that? So I think the most helpful thing, hopefully, I can do is just to make a few comments. And hopefully those comments will give us a sort of parameters in sort of what to, how to be thinking about these things. And I guess the first thing to say is that, you know, our situation seems to be very different to the situation that we find in the Bible. And there's a number of peculiarities about the society that we live in. So I guess one thing to say is that, you know, we don't have poor like they would have had poor in them days. You know, our poor is quite different. And what I mean by that is simply, you know, when I lose things, when I lose my job, when, you know, I lose my house, when I this, that and the other happens, then obviously there are things that kicking, you know, like the benefit system and all that sort of stuff. And so it does mean that even the poorest are often looked after. And I know obviously it's not quite as simple as that, and they're not looked after extremely well, but I'm being quite general for the sake of time. So Yeah, so there's something going on there. I guess another thing I would just say is that, so I used to help out in, well, the equivalent of a soup kitchen type thing, where you had like drug addicts, prostitutes and the poor and homeless and that sort of thing. And one of the things that I noticed is that they can be the proudest of people. So, you know, they've got no money, or the money they have they use for things they shouldn't be using them for, that sort of thing. And so you're putting on food so they can eat. And their comments are, I don't think much of this food. This isn't very good, is it? I'd much rather have this. And you do kind of think, how does that work? But I think my point is just that the people we're reading about here, the poor in Jerusalem and that, you know, they're destitute. They literally haven't got, you know, anything that they can have would just be for their survival for that day. So I think it's just, because I think when I was at university and as a student, you know, you get this picture of what the poor, and obviously I know there's a lot of people here who know a lot more about the poor than I do, so you may afterwards think, I think you've got it wrong here, but let me run with it for a minute. I think the reason why I say that is because I think that makes it very difficult for us, because it's not just as simple as, this person has nothing, they need our help, if I can give them the food they need to survive, then it's just as simple as, you need this, if you've got this, sort of problem solved. And so that makes things a lot more complicated. Whereas here, you know, it's very simple. They haven't got any money, they haven't got any food. If they get some food, they'll eat the food, they survive. If, you know, things are very complicated, the drug user, you know, that is a, you know, there's the addiction side of things, there's the decisions that have been made in their life to lead them down that way. You know, again, there's no kind of clear-cut answer as to how to help them. We have had people at Trinity who've had such difficulties. And again, it's complicated because there are things going on outside of Trinity. There are people who are helping them and looking after them. But it's like anything, isn't it? People have got to want to be helped, to be helped. And I know, again, you'll have had experience of this. When you arrange to help someone and then they don't turn up, you can't help them. And it's the same sort of thing when we talk in terms of the church. I can only teach the people who are here on a Sunday morning. I can't have an impact or teach anyone who's not here. So you'll only, you know, it's only when we meet together that we'll move on forward. If you're not coming, you won't be helped. So to help the drug addict, the Christian drug addict or non-Christian drug addict, we can only help them if they want to be helped. So it's not simple, it's not difficult. It is difficult, rather. I don't know whether. Let's talk more. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Errol. Yeah, that's a really helpful question and comment more so. So yeah, as we read the Bible, we're not very good at being nuanced. So in everything else, you know, when we read newspapers or books or whatever, you know, when we talk to one another, we're very good at understanding that there's multiple meanings to words. So When I say, I don't know, poor old Adrian, he's had a bad week, you know I don't mean he's got no money. You know I mean, you know, I'm showing sympathy for him, despite the fact that he's still as affluent as he was the week before, or, you know, that sort of thing. So I think that's one of the things, as we read through the Bible, we need to be thinking a bit more carefully and saying, when it says poor here, does it mean financially poor? Does it mean spiritually poor? You know, what do those mean? And I think, if there's probably a lot of times when it probably does mean spiritually poor, when we're still reading into it, material, financially poor. Thank you, yeah. Spiritually poor. Let me take you to a example, and then so Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount again. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so you kind of think, well, okay, so he's saying those people who are poor in spirit, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you kind of think, well, what does that look like then? Well, those who are, rich in spirit, they're going to have a fair bit of confidence that all is going well. You know, so we might be thinking in terms of the Pharisees are those that, you know, it's never used, but a rich in spirit. They're very confident about their ability. They're very confident about their relationship with God. And they would see that everything is going well. And so at no point when Jesus comes up to them and says, you need to repent and believe because you're a sinner, you know, their response would be, what are you talking about? Everything's going very well, thank you very much. Whereas, and again, notice this has nothing to do with our financial situation. When the sinner, as in the one who knows they're a sinner, is approached, and Jesus says, you need to repent and believe, at that point they fall on their knees and they repent and they believe. So I think poor in spirit basically means those who know they are sinful. Yeah. I think it's possibly helpful to make a distinction, because there are those who are not saved, and you would say to them, let me tell you about the gospel, and they would say, oh, I don't need any of that nonsense. So they're not obviously going to humble themselves before Jesus, so they're not poor in spirit in that they're accepting they're sinful. They think either it doesn't matter, he doesn't exist, or they think, well, I don't need his help, I can do it my own way. I think that makes sense with the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven, because if it was everyone who's not saved, then obviously people who are not saved will not inherit the kingdom of heaven unless they believe. But those who are not saved, who are poor in spirit, and therefore when presented with the gospel, believe, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Thank you. Lorna, one more?
Yeah, I just wondered if I'm kind of struggling a little bit to understand why I'm sort of going down the poverty route. I'm trying okay. to understand that. I thought that James here was writing to teach about how we deal and how we respond in childhood, and how we respond to God, how we endure during that, rather than specifically about how we deal with poverty or how we deal with poor people.
Yeah, okay, so I think it may just be how the emphasis has gone. So I guess at the start what I was basically trying to do is just to paint a picture of trials that we face. So I just picked three examples of losing people, losing your own life and anticipating losing your own life, and then having nothing because you've lost your job, sort of thing. And they're just three possible trials. Then during those trials, yeah, we need to think rightly about God, not be tempted to doubt him. And then for an encouragement for those people who are poor, you know, not to doubt, accept their higher position, for encouragement for those who are rich, or challenge for them to recognise their low position. So, so the point is just that I was basically just using the poor as a situation, as a trial myself. So interestingly, so I think as we go through the letter of James, it's usually the rich people that are oppressing the poor, and it's the poor that are going through those trials. So I think, you know, particularly thinking in that context that we painted at the start, for many believe it would be the rarity. You know, many of the believers would, their trial would be, they've lost everything now, they've become Christians. So the rich would be rare. The challenge then to the rich is to, you know, don't think because you've got this position here that you necessarily deserve that same position in the church. There isn't, and we remember, that there's not favouritism. Don't show favouritism to the rich over the poor. You don't have a status in the church just because you have a status in society. But those other two things of losing loved ones, losing your own life, you know, being poor or rich makes no difference. They're a trial you'll have to face, or may have to face, and be tested in.